We're going to deal with apparent contradictions in the Scripture here tonight. We won't cover it all. Matter of fact, we could probably do 3 weeks on this, but we'll just see how it goes and how many we want to cover. But if you have pencil and paper, this is probably one that you might want. And we're going to look at the verses, too, in the Scriptures. But it might be something just to take a note or two, or if somebody wants something, I can get you something. The more I've studied, the more I've found out there are so many contradictions out there. More than I think I even realized were in the Scripture. They've got answers. A lot of them, I mean, I'm probably putting together half of them because a lot of them are just brain-dead arguments, you know, that if you just open your Bible and you look at the verse, it's pretty obvious. But there are others that you need to dive a little deeper to get the answers for. So we'll start with prayer and jump into them. Dear Lord, we're just grateful for this time. We thank you for your word, and we just thank you for being a God who we can trust, a God who is so far beyond our understanding and our knowledge that we know you are a God who does not lie, a God who does not change. And so we just pray that you would give us the answers, give us a memory, and that you would help others to know that you do not contradict yourself. And that your word is true and we can stand on it. We can bank our life, not only here physically, but eternally as well, on that word. In Jesus' name, amen. First one we're going to do is the timing of the Passover. If you want to look at Matthew 26, 18 through 20, it says this. Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. So obviously we're seeing this is all happening before the night before Jesus is crucified. He's eating a Passover meal. But in John 18, verse 28, we see that it happens the next day, that Passover is 24 hours later. So how can this be? If Jesus is supposed to be our Passover lamb, how can he be eating Passover but also be a Passover sacrifice? It says this in John 18, verse 28. They led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium. The praetorium is just basically the Roman headquarters. It says they didn't go in, though, because they didn't want to be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. A Jew didn't go into a Gentile's house because that would make him unclean. You become unclean, you can't celebrate the Passover. So they were being extra careful not to go into the house of a Gentile or a Roman building. So obviously, they're planning on celebrating the Passover. So how do you explain this? Well, it's a fairly simple solution. And some people think this is a cop-out, but it's historically documented. And that solution is that there are two Passovers. And Jesus was fulfilling both of them. And even in the time of Christ, as I said, we see historians saying that they celebrated two Passovers. Flavius Josephus, a historian around the time of Christ, says that they did this, as well as the Mishnah, which is a Jewish a commentary on the Talmud, ultimately, says that they had two Passover. So it's really not a cop-out at all when you've got historical documents saying this. Why did they do it? Because the Sadducees and the Pharisees believed in two different timings of the day. Some believed the day began in the morning, some believed it began in the evening. The Bible clearly tells us in Exodus 12:18 that it says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight, to celebrate the Passover. So we know what the Bible tells us. Twilight, 14th day, first month. But the northern Jews, which were the ones that were basically up by the Sea of Galilee, you've got the Sea of Galilee up here and then Jerusalem here connected by the Jordan River. The northern Jews began their day at sunrise, and the southern Jews began theirs at sunset. It's just what history tells us they did. Now, Jesus and 11 of his disciples came from where? The Sea of Galilee area, the northern part of Israel. So, his disciples, all but one, were primarily going to be thinking like the northern Jews, and their Passover would normally be eaten the night before. And so Jesus clearly says, I've desired to eat this Passover with you. So we know it's Passover. He identifies it as such. Now, some have tried to say that it really isn't the Passover because in one case, it's mentioned in the more than one gospel. In, I think it's John's gospel, it talks about the bread being leavened, and you don't eat leavened bread on a feast of unleavened bread. In looking that over further, I think that those are actually two cases. And if you just go compare those Gospels, you'll see that the one with the leavened bread wasn't Passover. That was just one of their Sabbath meals. Even though we see the disciples there and whatnot, it is two different events, I believe. So that's just kind of a quick explanation for that. The timing of the crucifixion is also then plays into this same type of answer, okay? Because there are two different times. We know, I mean, all the scholars will tell you, well, he died at 9 a.m., but let's look what Scripture says here. Mark 15:24 says, when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription said, you know, the King of the Jews. So clearly we're seeing Mark's telling us that he is on the cross being crucified on the third hour. The third hour is 9 o'clock in the morning. Two different sources that tell us that Mark got his information from Peter. All right, we've got, and I don't know if this is how you say his name, but Papias. He lived from 60 to 130 A.D. And also Clement of Alexandria, who was from 150 to 215 A.D. And they both tell us that Mark's gospel came from information from Peter. That's just what those are saying. So it's generally agreed upon in the theological world. Now again, it does not limit the aspect of inspiration. We're just saying that Peter was, and those were together, but God still inspired it. But the reason that's important is because Peter grew up in Capernaum. Where is Capernaum? Way up north on the Sea of Galilee. Even on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. We know this, Mark 1:21, Mark 1:29. But keep in mind that the northern Jews believe that their day begins at sunrise. The third hour is 9 a.m. We've covered that, but look what John says in chapter 19. John 19:14. It says it was the preparation day of the Passover. In about the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king," but they crucified it, or but they cried, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said, "Shall I crucify your king?" So Jesus is now standing before Pilate at the sixth hour. So they say, this is a clear contradiction. How can he be on the cross at the third hour, and yet 3 hours after that be standing before Pilate? Bottom line is this. Mark is using a Jewish time system. A Jewish morning began at 6 a.m. And so that's why when Mark says the third hour, it's 9 a.m. 6 o'clock in the morning, that was usually when the sun was rising. That's why their day began at that time. So it does connect a little bit. He is in the northern time, so he will use sunrise as the beginning of his day. So it is going to be the third hour would be 9 o'clock. However, John, even though he's a Jew, is using a Roman time system. The Roman day began at midnight, much like ours does. Well, we're based off the Roman system even to this day. And so when John says the sixth hour he's standing before Pilate, that's 6 a.m. 3 hours later, he's on the cross, which is 9 a.m. So there is no contradiction. But we have to ask, why would John use the Roman time system? He's a Jew. Well, where is the book of John? Or I should say, where is John when he's writing the book of John? Eusebius says, he's a second century historian, says that he was in Ephesus when he wrote the book of John. What is Ephesus? Ephesus is a Roman city. It's even the capital of the Roman province of Asia. He's writing his audience would basically be a Roman audience. Therefore, he's using the system that the people he is, the city he's living in, the people he's writing to, would be familiar with. They're using that time system. So he uses that. That's it. Next one, how did Judas die? To me, this kind of borders on lame, but maybe I'll just read it to you, because as far as if you want to look, this is Matthew 27:5. It says this in Matthew 27:5. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So Judas throws the silver away, he goes and hangs himself. Acts 1:18, however, says this. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. So how can you hang yourself and then fall down and, you know, cut your guts open, basically? Yeah, I mean, there's three possible explanations here, and I think all of them make sense. So I think this is kind of a lame contradiction. It certainly makes sense. Yeah, your rope can break. The branch can break. When you're cut down, you could fall, and, you know, especially if you were hanging up there for a little bit, you would break open a lot easier. So the other contradiction that they say is in Acts 1:18 again, it says, now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. So he buys the field, but then he goes and hangs himself. But he goes, before he hangs himself, goes and throws the money back into the temple. And it's the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who take the money. And it says here in Matthew 27, and they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. So wherefore to this day it's called the field of blood. So the question is, who bought the potter's field? Did Judas buy it? Or did the Pharisees buy it? There's two possible explanations to this. They both could have bought it. That Judas could have bought the field, went and threw money, an equal amount of money back, or that he bought it with other money, or whatever the case might be, and then they bought it because it was, you know, Judas is dead, and turned it into that. And this one's kind of connected, but I think just a better explanation. In some sense, it's almost a figurative explanation that he bought this field. And the reason that is because of the Greek word that's used here. In Matthew, where it says the Pharisees bought it, it's this Greek word that's agoravosvol, something. But it's a completely different word than katumai, which is what's used in Luke. The one in Matthew describes a legal ownership when you actually purchase a property. The one in Luke is just basically almost like a physical possession of it. It's not a legal binding thing. And so, reading in the Greek, it states that Judas purchased the field, but the priest acquired it after his death. Judas would have no legal binding or legal acquisition to it. And so, the Jews actually did. So I see it that it's almost a figurative aspect that, you know, he purchased it. It was his money that purchased it. It was his sin money that he threw back into the temple. He purchased it, but he never truly legally owned it. Here's one. Did all the Egyptian cattle die or not? This is in Exodus 9. You could go to Exodus 9. Exodus 9:6 is describing the fifth plague. And in verse 20, we see the seventh plague. So the first plague, the fifth one, it says, and the Lord did that thing on the morrow, and all the cattle of Egypt died. So all the cattle die in verse 6. But then two plagues later, it says, Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle be brought into the houses. So how can there be cattle to die if they're already dead? I got to give these guys credit, those people who, you know, come up with these contradictions. Some of them are, you know, it's like, oh, that's interesting. And there are a ton of them out there. You know, I probably have 30 of them that we'll cover. And I've tried to cover just about everything that I could find. But like I said, there's at least 30 or more that are ridiculous. Well, there's two maybe even three different possible explanations here. The first explanation is this. In verse 3, if you back up just a few verses, it gives a list of cattle. Goats are excluded. Goats aren't mentioned there. So it's a possibility that in the seventh plague, goats were the cattle that he's talking about. That only goats were the ones that they were trying to bring in. I don't know if I'm as excited about that, but it's a possibility. Second possibility is the Egyptians could have taken the Israelites' livestock. The Israelites are slaves. They say, hey, ours are dead. They still have theirs. We'll take theirs. In verse 3 as well, it mentions all the animals in the fields. So perhaps some of their livestock were already in barns or sheltered, and so all the fielded animals died in the fifth plague, which would make sense, because in Hebrew, all doesn't always necessarily, it could refer to all manner of cattle, meaning that many kinds of the field animals died. Not every cattle that you can think of, but all manner of cattle. So there were many goats that died, many sheep that died, many cows that died, things like that. So which one's right, we don't know, but nonetheless, there are at least four different possible explanations that could explain why that apparent contradiction is there. But knowing God's word is true, we know it's not a contradiction. Jesus' treatment on his enemies. I'll just read this. In Matthew 5, he says, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So you're supposed to bless them, be good to them, all those kinds of things. But when we get to Luke 19:27, it says, "But bring here those enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them and slay them before me." So they say that's a contradiction. Well, Luke is speaking of a parable here. But nonetheless, the parable seems to be referring to end times. And Jesus is saying in the end, he's going to have his enemies brought and let's slay them. He's not telling his disciples to do this. You know, Jesus left immediately after speaking this parable, showing that he didn't intend his disciples to bring people before him to slay them. Jesus is saying this is a parable of end times, and yes, right now we are to love our enemies, but when he returns, obviously his wrath is going to be, if they don't repent, God's wrath will be on them. That's kind of one of those more lame ones, but I thought it's kind of worth looking at. All right, here's, a decent, good supposed contradiction. Look at Luke 18:35. We would all have Kevin look that one up. And Troy, do you want to look up Mark 10:46? This has to do with a healing that takes place as they're coming into Jericho. In one case, it's going to say they're coming into Jericho when this man is healed. In another case, it says when they were leaving Jericho. And let's look at Mark 10:46. Okay, and then obviously he cries out to God, "Have mercy on me," and Jesus heals him. But what I want you to see is now they came to Jericho. So they're entering Jericho when this happens. But in the Luke version, Luke 18,
"As he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting there by the roadside begging. And hearing the crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he cried out, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.'"
In this case, as they were coming near Jericho, and I guess the other one says as they now they came to Jericho, and when they went out of Jericho. I kind of misspoke there the first time. Mark says when they went out of Jericho, they're doing it. The other is saying when he's coming into Jericho. So that does seem like an apparent contradiction. How can you be healing somebody coming into Jericho and then you're moving on? You're not, you know, going. We see his travel route, and it's not like he turns around and goes back the same direction either. It's Luke 18, 35 through 38, and Mark 10, 46 through 47. Well, this is where archaeology can sometimes be very helpful to answer supposed contradictions. There was a German archaeologist in the 1900s named Ernest Sellen, and he found Jericho, and they named it the Twin Cities because what they discovered is that there were two Jerichos. Every archaeologist agrees with this. This has just been completely proven. There was the old city of Jericho from the time that Joshua was there, and this was there at the time Jesus was alive. And there was a new Roman city of Jericho, which included Herod's winter palace, which has been found. And so they were 1 mile apart. Archaeology shows us this. And just the description of where Jesus is going, it tells us that as they were leaving Jericho, he heals him. But that's just before they enter Jericho, the second Jericho. So it's in between the two Jerichos that this miracle takes place. So, very simple explanation, one that archaeology has helped us understand. Alright, the veil when Jesus dies. The curtain is torn. And the question the critics want to know is, does it happen before Jesus died? Or when he died? Why do they say that? Matthew 27:50 says this. Matthew 27:50. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks were split. So, Jesus cries out, yields up his spirit, and behold, the curtain is torn. Luke 23:45 says, while the sunlight failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Here it seems to be nighttime is about to happen. The curtain of the temple is torn in two. Then Jesus cries out, then he dies. This is a simple explanation, but one that, you know, could easily be overlooked. And that is this. Well, they happened at the exact same time. The moment Jesus died, it was torn in two. When you're telling a story and something happens simultaneously, you're going to say, and this happened, and this. It's very easily. The word that's used for the word then in Luke that says then Jesus called out after the, you know, it says it was torn, then he cried out, is the Greek kai, and is most often translated throughout Scripture as and. It's K-A-I. And almost always is used as I. So I think it's really pretty simple there. When Luke is using this, he's just giving a series of events that took place. And so it's the curtain of the temple was torn and Jesus cried out, and it's that simple. And if you look at the context of both of them, you can see too, Luke isn't really trying to give a chronological order of things, but it just happens simultaneously. Here's a good one. 2 Samuel 24:24. This is going to deal with David buying the temple, buying the temple mount to build the temple on. The background of the story here in 2 Samuel 24:24 is that there is this huge plague. The angel of death is coming and killing all these people. And David goes and sees this angel, and he quick wants to buy this threshing floor. And says, you know, I want to buy this to make a sacrifice to the Lord. And the guy says, I'll just give it to you. And David says, no way, I'm not going to make an offering to the Lord that costs me nothing. I will buy it for you, buy it from you. And so he buys the field, and later he makes a sacrifice there, and later this is exactly where the temple is built. But this is what it says in 2 Samuel 24:24. The king said unto Araunah, No, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God that does not cost me anything. So David brought bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. But when we go and read in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 24 through 25, we get something very different. Same context, 1 Chronicles 21, 24 says, So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. So one saying he buys it 50 shekels of silver, the other saying 600 shekels of gold. One says Ornan and one says Araunah. So you say, wow, that is kind of an interesting thing. Why is that? As far as, let's address the name difference first of all. If you just even look in Strong's lexicon, it says Araunah is the orthographical variation of Ornan, saying they are the same name. Same person. That part's done. But what's the difference between gold and silver and 50 and 600 shekels? Well, if you look carefully at 1 Chronicles 22:1, it tells us that David also purchased the land surrounding the threshing floor. Now, the threshing floor itself would not be a big enough area to have a temple on. 2 Chronicles 3:3-4 shows us that he purchased enough land for the entire temple to be built on. How much land do you need for the temple? 10,000 square feet. The threshing floor is not enough. And so we know that David paid a fair price because he didn't want to make a sacrifice that wouldn't cost him nothing. 50 shekels for 10,000 acres, or square feet I should say, is not a fair price. That would have been pennies. If you look carefully, what he says here is, so David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. So it seems that he bought the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. He bought the threshing floor, and he bought the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. What did he do with the oxen? And the oxen, he killed them, he used the yoke to burn as the sacrifice, and so it means that the sacrifice cost him 50 shekels of silver. But the land around it was 600 shekels of gold. Between the two of them, it would be today's equivalent of about $600,000, which would be a decent amount for a king to pay, something that would cost him something. It's not going to be pennies like 50 shekels of silver. And so it seems that he paid 50 shekels for the oxen and 600 shekels of gold for the land around it, as 2 Chronicles 22 tells us he did do. This is another good one. Did Jesus cleanse the temple at the beginning of his ministry or at the end of his ministry? This is comparing John 2 and Matthew 21. Matthew 21, Jesus is entering into Jerusalem just before the Passover and his ultimate crucifixion. And I'll read that to you. It's in verses 12 and 13. It says, And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all of them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. So he's coming into Jerusalem, he clears the temple. In John 2, verses 13 through 15, it says, And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge or whip of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. This, and in context of John 2, is at the beginning of his ministry, not at the end. So we've got the same thing happening at two different times. Anyone want to make a shot at that? Take a shot at that? This is, I think, you can figure this out, but... What's that? Yeah, he did it twice. It's not a contradiction. And if you compare these, there are many, many differences between these two events. In John, the Pharisees ask him for his authority. You know, what gives you an authority to do this? And he points out, you know, the resurrection. You tear this temple down in 3 days, I'll raise it again, referencing his body. All three of the other Gospels, none of them make mention of this at all. In John, it says that he makes a whip. None of the Synoptic Gospels say this either. We know the Bible says he was very zealous about his temple. And in one case, he says, "You've made, you know, my temple a den of thieves." He doesn't say it in the other. It seems to me that you got to remember that Jesus spent almost all of his time around the Sea of Galilee, not down in Jerusalem. Early on in his ministry, he comes and he does it. Later on, years later, he comes back and he does it again. It's like, you guys didn't learn. I've done this before. You guys are making my, you know, temple a den of thieves. And so he does it twice. Why couldn't he? The events don't match up. If you compare them, there's nothing that would really indicate that it was the same event outside of the fact that he's angry and he overturns the money. Many other details are given in the other case suggesting it is two different events. Was David, when he counted the army, offered 3 years of famine or 7 years of famine? 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 13. Again, the context here is David has counted the army that displeased God. The prophet Gad comes to David, and in verse 13 tells him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land, or will you flee from your flee 3 months before your enemies?" So, 7 months of famine or 3 months of fleeing from your enemy. But 1 Chronicles 21:11, we see the same context, the same prophet, so we can't be saying this is two different events. The prophet Gad comes to David in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 11 and says, "Choose thee either 3 years of famine or 3 months to be destroyed before your enemies." Now, by the way, I should say, a lot of people out there, if you look on the internet, always come up with these things that they're scribal errors. I don't believe that there are really scribal errors. I mean, I'm not saying it's not possible. But in every case where they're always throwing out, "Oh, it's a scribal error," there are explanations to show that it wouldn't have to be. And I believe that God's Word, I mean, how do you have a scribal error when the Jews did such an accurate job of recording the Scriptures? When we find the Dead Sea Scrolls match up to what we have today, and the differences are just more like spelling differences, like favor. You know, we spell F-A-V-O-R, but in King James, F-A-V-O-U-R, those kinds of things. There's no way. You know, we've talked here before about how the Jews, when the scribes didn't just, you know, "In the beginning God created," and then start writing, "In the beginning God created." They said, I, N, N, T, T, H, H. It was one letter at a time that they were allowed to copy. So they took extreme care. When they got done copying this, they counted to the center page, to the center paragraph, to the center sentence, to the center word, and looked at the letter. Then they went to the one that they copied, and they did the original, and they did the exact same thing. "Oh, it's a yod here. Oh, and it's a yod there. I did a good job of copying." If it didn't match up, what they copied was put in a jar and put out. They didn't throw it away because God's name was on it. So they treated this with such respect and took such care. How are you going to get scribal errors? You're just not. They even used a separate pen for the name Yahweh. They wore special clothing when they went to do this. If the king came into their area, they weren't allowed to even look up to take their eyes off of the text. In Romans it says, "What value is there in being a Jew? Much in every way, for they have been entrusted with the very words of God." God entrusted the Jew to preserve His Word. You know, we often hear about the Jews being the elect. Yes, they are elect. Elect doesn't mean saved. It means appointed to a position. You know, we elect a president. I don't think he's saved. one of the reasons God had the Jews there was for the purpose of preserving His Word. The Scriptures tell us that. I think they did a good job. And so all these explanations about scribal errors that we get, I don't think that's the right answer. You just have to study a little more to find the answer. And in many cases, you'll find some of these, more of these that will be coming up later. You'll hear King James has this, but the NIV, it's corrected. You know, or other translations. So some translations it's right, other translations it's wrong. Well, you still got to go back to the Greek. In one case, the King James has 8, and the NIV has 80. Well, you go on, the Hebrew in this Old Testament case is clearly 8, not 80. So the King James wasn't wrong, but they say, well, in the Septuagint it was translated this way, so maybe one of these manuscripts it was. Even though it could be possible, because when I speak of the inspiration of Scriptures, it refers to the originals. And if we don't have those originals, then yes, those... But, even though they may not be the inspired original, what we see from the Dead Sea Scrolls and other manuscripts, the early church fathers quoting them, they're accurate. So, is it possible? Yes. But I don't think that's the best answer. I think that's more of a cop-out than anything else, the scribal error aspect. But, like I said, I'm not going to say it isn't possible. I don't know. I'm not ruling out scribal errors, different texts, but I don't think that's our best answer. I believe that it's been preserved quite accurately. So I think that there's usually, at least possible explanations. I think from the outside looking in, an unbeliever or non-believer could easily just say, you guys are just making up explanations. You know, they're possible, but you can't prove it. And I think that's a valid argument, which is why it's the same thing with science. Science is always interpreted. It ultimately comes down to faith. The first thing that you have to believe is, do you believe that God is who He says He is? If He is, then already there's more meat and merit to this than there would be to the Quran or any other book. It's the same way when Hebrews 11 says it's by faith that we believe God formed this world by His Word. It's by faith we believe that there are no errors, that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. I don't want to rule faith out of this argument. I don't think it's blind faith that God has given us. You know, the Quran takes a lot of blind faith. The Book of Mormon takes a lot of blind faith. There's no archaeology, there's no history to really back this stuff up. But when we have 25,000 archaeological sites, when you have historians, saying this happened, there was a man named Jesus that died on the cross for the Jews, whether or not you believe that He was the Son of God, the history says it, you're not blind faith. Whereas everything else, I think, is blind faith. But it doesn't negate the fact it's faith. So, going back to this David thing, the 7 years of famine versus 3 years of famine. There are two possible solutions. One, the Septuagint, the Greek translation, basically, of the Old Testament, says 3 in 2 Samuel rather than 7. So, kind of what we just described kind of prepped you for that. So, the possible copyist error. I just don't like that explanation. I think there's a much better explanation, and that is this. The preceding verses of 2 Samuel, in chapter 21, we were quoting verse 11 where it said, choose 3 years of famine. Verse 13 of chapter 24, 7 years of famine. The preceding verses in 2 Samuel 21, verse 1 says this, there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. So just a couple of chapters earlier, we're seeing that there's a 3-year famine that goes on. David then tries to find out, why is this famine there? He finds out that Saul had killed some of the Gibeonites who had been made a treaty with. So he wasn't supposed to kill them. And he kills them. And as we just continue, it seems that this is at the same time period that all these things are happening. So David has already been going through 3 years of famine. Then he goes and takes this census. It tells us that the census takes just under a year to take the census. So you've got a fourth year. And then as the sense of God is still not pleased, he probably could have kept that famine going. So you've now already had 4 years of famine. Gad comes to him and says, in one case, do you want 7 years of famine? The four that you've already had and three more to come? Or would you like the famine to stop and have your enemies, you know, run you down for 3 months? So it could be including the 4 years prior to that, plus a three, equaling a total of seven, and those just two different perspectives. So that's another possible explanation. Here's a good Jewish one. Does the rabbit, it says, does the rabbit, it's an unclean animal. Well, the animal says that an unclean animal has to chew the cud, you know, the split hoof kind of thing. Leviticus 11. These shall you not eat of them that chew the cud, or them that divide the hoof, as the camel, the hare, because it chews the cud, but does not divide the hoof. He is unclean to you. Well, they say the rabbit doesn't chew the cud. So the Bible was scientifically inaccurate here. The rabbit is what they call today a ruminant. Now a ruminant, typically, I shouldn't say a rabbit is a ruminant necessarily, but a ruminant is something that has more than one stomach. For example, a cow eats in a gross way. Okay, they have these four different stomach compartments. So they chew their food, they swallow it into one stomach, regurgitate it up, chew it up a bit, and then swallow it into another stomach. It goes into a different stomach. Okay. The rabbit, on the other hand, only has one stomach. So therefore the Bible's inaccurate is the argument. Well, first of all, the Bible is not bound by modern day classifications. Okay, we've classified these ruminants as having the four stomachs type thing. Rabbit doesn't have that, so our classification says it's not in there. But when the Greek word for chewing the cud, literally the Hebrew means to bring up again, to throw up your food. Does the rabbit do that? Absolutely. The rabbit is almost grosser. The rabbit has, it will eat its food, but some of it is only partially digested, and it poops it out. It has two different kinds of fecal matter. One that's fully digested food, and the other is this partially digested food, and there's even a scientific name for it, and I don't know if I'll pronounce this right, but cecotrophy. Okay, they're called cecotropes, the partially digested ones, and the rabbit will eat those again. It eats its own poop, but not the regular. There's two different kinds. It eats the ones, it has a special coating on it even, but it re-eats that. Some have argued though, but it doesn't really eat it, because when they dissect these things in their stomach, it's not chewed up. However, they're deformed and everything, because what the rabbit does is they stick it in their mouth and they'll keep it in their mouth a long time, absorbing the nutrients, so they don't break this outer membrane that goes on it, but they'll suck on that. Anyway, point being is it does come up again. They eat it a second time. You know, you look at what the Bible says is unclean. It's usually the things that are eating dead animals or wallowing, those kinds of things. The fish are typically the ones that are on the bottom, eating the feces of all the other fish and things like that. It makes complete sense why a rabbit would be unclean, because it's eating its own poop. This one I think is kind of lame, but it's pointed out, and I think even among different denominations, it kind of helps your end time theology a little bit to understand the answer to this one, which is why I included it. And that is this: was John the Baptist Elijah or wasn't he? And the argument is this: in Matthew 11:14, Jesus says this, "If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come," speaking of John the Baptist. Matthew 11:14. But in John 1:21, when the Pharisees and scribes come to John, they ask him, "Are you Elijah?" And he says, "I am not." So John says he's not Elijah, but Jesus says if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah to come. Not a contradiction. Did John not know who he was? In Luke 1:17, we see this, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is in context of the prophesying that John the Baptist, who he's going to be, and he says he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so that's what Jesus is saying, is if you are willing to accept it, he is John the Baptist. He has come in the power and the spirit of John the Baptist. He's a preacher of Elijah. He is a preacher of repentance. That's what Elijah came to do. That's what John the Baptist does. And in Matthew 17, we see on the Mount of Transfiguration who appears? Moses and Elijah. Jesus answers this because the disciples ask, well, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah is going to come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord? That Elijah is supposed to come back. Many denominations say that John the Baptist fulfilled the prophecy that these disciples are referring to. When they say, why do the teachers of the law say Elijah's got to come before the end times? Many denominations say, well, see, John the Baptist has already come, so stop looking for Elijah to come again. Well, I disagree with that. First of all, where does the teachers of the law get this from? The very last verse of Malachi. You know, the last book of the Bible. In Malachi, it says Elijah's coming before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So, in Matthew 17, when they're on the Mount of Transfiguration and Elijah and Moses come, and the disciples ask this question, here's Jesus' answer. Elijah does come and he will restore all things. Is that future, past, present tense? It's more future tense. He says Elijah is going to come, he will restore all things. But then it goes on, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, and then they realize he's speaking of John the Baptist. Just like Jewish prophecy is throughout the entire Scripture, there is more than one fulfillment leading up to a final fulfillment. And so Jesus is saying, yes, Elijah will come, but he's already come, already in a sense, in the spirit and power of Elijah. But there is Elijah coming back. And that's Revelation, I believe, Revelation 11, when we see the two witnesses there coming back, because those two witnesses will perform the same miracles, you know, Elijah did in the Old Testament and what Moses did in the Old Testament. We'll pray. Heavenly Father, thanks again for your word, and thank you again for just being here and for just the gift of faith, Lord. We can't even believe without you, and we're grateful for that you have loved us. Even while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, and we're grateful. We do not deserve your mercy, we do not deserve your grace, but we give you thanks for it, and we pray that we would not trample on that gift, but that we would take it seriously, and that we would be able to understand the gospel even more, and that the truth of that grace and mercy would change us and cause us to live our lives differently, that we would obey you, that we would love you, and that we would spread your word and go and make disciples as you've commanded us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.